I'm going to make a few announcements so I won't forget them. Excuse me. We are not going to have a Bible class on May the 4th, which I believe is a Thursday. I've decided that I'm going to be with the rest of the Texas church leaders. These are pastors in the area for the National Day of Prayer, which is going to be in downtown Brenham, starting at 6 o'clock till 7 o'clock. It's the National Day of Prayer, and the Texas church leaders, which I joined a little while back, are going to have music there. There's going to be patriotic songs and hymns, and there's, I think, 2, 4, 6 other pastors are going to pray with bullhorns. They're going to shut down the streets for it. And I'm going to be the first one to pray. So, I'm going to call off Thursday on May the... Does somebody have a calendar what May the 4th? I think it is. It's a Thursday.
Do you know where they're going to happen?
Yeah, it's going to be downtown in the square. At the courthouse, yeah. I'm going to have some things to show more details about it, but I wanted to let everybody know now. And so maybe Mary could send out an email regarding that. We won't have a Bible class that night, and maybe Cam can put it on the announcement so everybody will know. We don't want anybody coming here when we're not here. So let's see, is there anything else I have to say? Okay, well, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for another day of Your grace, another day that we can see Your faithfulness, another day that we can grow in grace and knowledge, to connect the dots so that we can see better through all the divisive destruction and the calamity that is going on around our world. We thank You that we do not have to be afraid. In fact, it's a sin for our believers to be afraid. We need to trust in You implicitly. We have great challenges before us, and yet that's when God shines the brightest. That's when He shows His omnipotence, and at the same time He is full of love and mercy, justice and righteousness. We thank You for that also. And we'll be thanking Him for all eternity for that. We pray that tonight that You will help us to focus and concentrate. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. chapter 9, yeah. Here it is on the board for you. I know that we covered this last time, but as sometimes I do, I go back and I add more to it. And this will help us be ready for Romans 9, 7, and 8 and 9, those verses. And so I have quite a bit that I have added to this, but we'll start where we did before. The verse and the first paragraph here we already have done. From that point on for a while, it's going to be things that I have added. So in Romans chapter 9, verse 6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." There's a lot more to that than meets the eye. I have a paragraph here from Zane Hodges' New Testament commentary. Zane Hodges was a great theologian. I have two or three of his books. And one of them is Gospel Under Siege. And I have a couple others as well. He went to be with the Lord about 3 or 4 years ago, I believe it was. He was a bachelor his entire life. He was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, especially when it was more correct than it is now. So anyway, he wrote this. He says, "No one should suppose that anything has failed which the Word of God had promised or foretold. If anybody thinks there's something wrong with the Word of God, there is something wrong, but it's the one who would think that. As Paul will carefully show, Israel's future is firmly guaranteed by that Word, and nothing has happened in the current behavior of Israel alters this ultimate reality." So, Israel's future is firmly guaranteed by that Word. What does the Word there mean? It's talking about the Bible, the Word of God. And so, we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. It's impossible for there to be something that you could hold against the original autograph, because God is the one who inspired it. So we go to the next paragraph. We have, this is from John A. Whitmer, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He says, "The failure of the Jews to respond to the gospel of Christ did not mean God's word had failed. Rather, this rejection was simply the current example of the principle of God's sovereign choice established in the Old Testament." So, I'm going slow because I want you to understand this. The rejection was simply the current example. What are we talking about? When we talk about the rejection, we go back to verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed," which is impossible, "for they are not all Israel who descended from Israel." So the rejection is, that word rejection isn't in the verse, but it's what it's talking about. "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Some are rejected from being Israel." And that is what Mr. Whitmer is talking about here. "The failure of the Jews to respond to the gospel of Christ did not mean God's word had failed. Rather, this rejection was simply the current example of the principle of God's sovereign choice established in the Old Testament." What it means is God has the ultimate authority in the universe. And He can make choices, and He did make choices in the Old Testament. And this is paving the way for when we get into a little further down in Romans 9, because there's a section of verses there that looks like, God really doesn't love His people and so forth. No, what this section is talking about is that God is sovereign, and He can have mercy on whom He's going to have mercy, and his choice, he has a choice in these matters because he is the supreme authority of the universe. And this is already setting it up. We're going to see that God decided that some of the Israelites, and they descended from Israel, are not really Israel. And he chose, we know he chose the Israelites over all the other peoples of the world. But even within the ones that he chose, there are certain ones that are going to be rejected and others are going to be accepted. So this is essentially setting the stage for what's coming. The following are excerpts from Galatians chapter 4 from Pastor R.B. Thiem Jr. that explains how God dealt with Abraham's offspring in the Old Testament and how it relates to the passages we are currently studying. So we're going to go to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to start with verse 21. You see it up here already. And it's going to dovetail into where we are in Romans chapter 9 and, what is this, verse 6? Yeah, verse 6 and following. So I found these notes and we're going to go through them. And so if you will turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. I also have the passages up here for you to see. But I think you're going to want to do make a lot of notes in this area because it's a little bit hard to understand some of the things that are said. So there's a lot here that we're going to cover. So I hope that you'll have a pen that is a fine point pen if you're taking notes. So are all of you at Galatians chapter 4, verse 21? Okay. We start out with, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Now, this is Paul who is unhappy with these people. But of course, they want to be under the law. And you might think, well, why do they want to be under the law? Well, one reason is because everybody else was under the law and they want to be like everybody else. It just reminds me of when Samuel... The people would come to Samuel and say, "Tell God that we want a king just like the other nations. We don't want to be an oddball." And they said that when God Himself was their king. It was a theocracy. They had it all perfect. And Samuel was hot under the collar. And he prayed to the Lord and told him what happened. And the Lord said, "Calm down, Samuel. They're not angry at you. They're angry at me." He says, "Give him a king." But before when he said, "Give him a king," he said, "Also tell him this, all the horrible things that kings do. And they're going to take your money. They're going to tax you. They're going to take your young men and put them into wars and such as that." But it didn't matter. They want to be like everybody else. And that's kind of what we have here. Why would somebody want to be under the law? Well, that's all they have heard for probably about 1,500 years. And it says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now, you see, after listen, I have understand. And that's what listen can mean as well. He said, do you understand what the law is about? Do you know the hurdles that you're going to face when you try to live under the law? So then he says, underneath the verse we have, it's one thing to hear or listen, and it's another thing to understand. I try as hard as I can, and I'm purposely, even though I've been behind this pulpit for a long time, I'm always striving for you to understand, and especially when we're in Romans, in the middle of Romans, it's important for you to understand. One thing that all pastors do to some degree, and I'm trying to nip it in the bud, is to use a word or a phrase, and probably most of you here understand that phrase, you know what it is, and even people who aren't here but are listening might, but I still need to explain what that word or phrase means, because there's people online listening and they've never even heard it before. And the more you hear it and hear it explained, then it really solidifies in your own mind. You remember that. So you can listen and you can hear, but it's another thing to understand. In fact, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you can hear and you can listen, and at the end of a paragraph or a particular section of teaching that you've heard, and you don't even remember one thing about it. So there's one thing of hearing, it's another thing to listen, and then it's another thing to understand. And in this format that we have, if I'm going through something and you're just lost, it's not making sense to you, you can raise your hand and ask me, can you clarify so-and-so. I want to do that, because these are not easy verses, but it's imperative that we understand them. So that's how we get to know God better. So Paul is saying, the Judaizers have been teaching you the law. Do you understand it? Now, I'm not going to talk about the Judaizers, because Scott is going to lead off with that the next time he teaches. He's done a good job on getting information on the Judaizers, but they were against Paul. That's all you need to know well and now. And they told the people lies, and a lot of the people listened to him. So, the Judaizers have been teaching you the law. Do you understand it? Do you know what they're talking about? So, we have a sub-deal here. A, do you understand its implications? And B, do you see how it is absolutely contrary to the biblical concepts of grace? They're opposites. Here you have the law, which is works, and here you have grace. And you, as we go along, you're going to see that magnified. So, now Paul is going to illustrate the Judaizers had been teaching them about Abraham, so he is going to take advantage of that fact and tell them about Abraham. This was in the Old Testament. Of course, Abraham was an icon in the Old Testament, and especially to the people that were there. Now, the next two verses 22 and 23, is a historical event. It happened, and it's a historical event. So, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 22, this is Paul talking to these people who wanted to be under the law. He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman." Two different people. So if you look under the verse, you'll see Hagar was the bondwoman. She married Abraham and had Ishmael. Ishmael is spelled capital I-S-H-M-A-E-L. And Sarah also married Abraham, and she had Isaac. Isaac is spelled capital I-S-A-A-C. So this is setting up something that is going to unfold between us. I mean, between these pages here. And what he's going to show is there are only two ways to go. You can either go for grace, or you can go for legalism associated with works. That's the two. You could say this is binary. It has two ways to go. The secret to the Jewish race is not physical birth, which was emphasized by the Judaizers. They thought the body was hard. Well, I'm not going to comment. I'm going to save that for Scott. The secret to the Jewish race is not physical birth, which was emphasized by the Judaizers. The secret was to be born again. That's what would make all the difference. And so, all Israel is not Israel, and it's going to be a difference between those who were only born are not accepted, those who are born again are. So, the historical background is found in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, which I'll get to later. Now, let's get some background here. Sarah was 90 years old, and she was barren, even when she was in in her childbearing years. And now she is past the age of bearing children. Y'all, this should be familiar to you. We remember going through this in Genesis. Abraham was also past the age of producing children at 99. And what did God do to him? Remember when Jesus Christ and the two angels came and made a visit to, his name then was Abram and Sarah. And he said that you are going to have a child. You're going to have a son. What did Sarai do? She laughed. Now, since she didn't laugh outside, but in her own mind, it's like, you know, kind of like this. And Christ said, why did Sarah laugh? He's Abraham. I didn't hear anything. Oh, yeah, she laughed. She said she didn't. She laughed. But if you look a little deeper, do you know even Abraham laughed as well? So it was that outlandish. And so Abram was his name for quite a while, and it means fathers of high and windy places. And it was changed to Abraham, meaning father of many nations. So here you have a guy, 99, and he has a wife that was, what was it, 90, barren all her life. And God goes up to him and says, you're going to have a son. If you look right under those two things I just covered, you'll see Romans chapter 4, verse 16 through 21, verse 22, you have two sons, and that was a historical event. And now we are here in Romans 9, 6 and verse 23. And this time there were two births, and that was historical as well. And the rest of what we're going to get in Galatians has to do with these two women, the bond slave and the free, and the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. So in Galatians chapter 4, verse 23 says, but the son of the bondswoman was born according to the flesh, or to the standards of the flesh. And the son by the free woman through the promise. So one was a standard birth by the flesh. But the son by the free woman was associated with the promise. Can you figure out which promise it is? I just told you about it. God promised them a son when it was impossible. So you could say that the son, which would be Isaac, by the free woman through the promise of God. Let me ask you something. They didn't believe him at first. In fact, Sarai went to the place where, or got to the point to where she convinced Abraham, you know, we're not going to have a son. Look how old we are. Once you go into Hagar, our handmaid, and lie with her, and we'll have an heir. And he said, sounds like a pretty good idea to me. And so, you have Ishmael on the scene. So right under verse 23, we have Ishmael had a natural birth, and that was it. He never had another birth. He was never born again. The birth of Isaac depended on who and what God was, and the birth of Ishmael depended on who and what Brahman, which was a Hindu creator god, little g, and Hagar were. In other words, they were not depending on God. Well, not the true God. Apparently, it would be a Hindu creator god. I'm not sure about that, but about this, I looked this up to see that he was a Hindu creator god. The point is that Ishmael and Hagar did not depend on God at all. And yet, they just ignored that. So, now that Paul had given the historical facts, he now gives an allegory in verses 24 through 27. Those first two verses were fact. Now we're going to get into allegory in this verse through 27. It starts out saying, this is verse 24, Galatians 4, 24. This is allegorically speaking, for these, and the these are the two men, Ishmael and Abram, are, can be translated, represents two covenants. One covenant is the law, and the other covenant is grace. One from Mount Sinai, which represents the law, bearing children who are to be slaves. This was Judaizers under the law. She is Hagar. So we're going to see that Hagar is identified with Mount Sinai when she bearing children who are to be slaves. One thing you might want to jot in here, I'll cover it later a little bit. Do you know where Mount Sinai is? Or maybe I should say, do you know where Mount Sinai is not? It's not in the Promised Land. It's not in Canaan. It's down in Arabia. And it's going to represent a curse, because it's not in the place of blessing, which is in Canaan. Now, let's look about this allegory thing. This is allegorically speaking, he says. The historical event of verse 22 and 23, of which the allegory will be based on, really happened. So, an allegory is a symbolic representation of something. And there was a time, probably not far after the first century, that continued having an allegory. Now, what they would do is they would go, especially you would do it in Revelation, and they would say, for instance, let's see, there's going to be a time when we have to have a mark on our right hand and our forehead. And they would say, well, that you don't take that literally. The mark on your right hand would have to do with there would have to be a lot of heavy labor, something like that. And the mark on your head would represent there was a lot of things that you would have to learn. Where did they get that information? Out of the thin air, just right out of the air. They allegorize things to try to make it go along with their narrative. They're not exegeting. They're not translating. They're just making up things that they think are relevant to whatever nonsense they believe. I think it was... Who was it? Knocked on the door of the Wittenhouse Church. Martin Luther. Yeah. He called these people that were allegorizers nothing but a bunch of dead dirt. That's what he called them. So allegories now, an allegory is a symbolic representation. Allegories in the Bible are based on true events that took place, with one exception. So when he's saying this is allegorically speaking, it means he's going to have a symbolic representation about what he has just covered. You got that? And an allegory in the Bible is based on true events, which we just saw the verses before this one. True events that took place, with one exception, which is the parable. A parable is an allegory or allegory based on something fictitious. That's what parables are. There are proper names used in historical events. Not so with parables. And a good example is Luke chapter 16 with the parable of Lazarus. I mean, it's not a parable. It's the account of Lazarus. And why do we know it wasn't a parable? Because it has a proper name in it. Parables have those. I mean, accounts have those, but parables don't. It's made up to explain something. Am I making that clear enough for y'all? Okay. So these historical events are now to be allegorized. So we look at and let's get back where we're talking about here. We're in verse 24. This is allegorically speaking, for these two men are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children, are to be slaves. Judaizers are under the law, they would be slaves, and the Mount Sinai is identified with Hagar. Okay, so when we get to, for these two men are representing two covenants. The two covenants are law and grace. Hagar is associated with the law, and so is Mount Sinai. All these have to do with the law. And do you remember, let me go back here up to verse 1 for a moment. This is in keeping with what we see in verse 21 that started us out. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you understand, under the law, do you not listen to or understand the law? And so that set the stage for what he's talking about here. And they start talking about Abraham, and so he's talking about the law and the sons that he had, and had all this played out. But it actually has everything to do with either believing the law or depending on the law or not. So these two men represent two covenants, the covenants of the law and grace. Covenant 1, Mount Sinai, is located outside the promised land. It is in the land of cursing, in the land of Ishmael. That's where Ishmael migrated to. Mount Zion is in Jerusalem, inside the land of blessing. So we have a great contrast in these two covenants. You see it. Now the application to this is, the law can only curse you, grace can only bless you. And if you're in a place outside of the covenant, or the Canaan, a place of blessing, and you're down here in Arabia, a place of cursing, these are allegorical things to show the difference between the law and grace. So the law can only curse you, grace can only bless you. And I put this big in red. It is impossible for the law to bless you, and it is impossible for grace to curse you. And you are either going to live your life by one or the other. And you can choose. But most people don't have enough information. They're too biblically ignorant to even know that they have a choice. They're just trying to live by the law as close as they can, crossing their fingers, hoping that's going to be good enough, and it never will be. Never has been, never will be. God cannot use a believer who even has a tinge of legalism, no matter how much Bible doctrine they may have. So you can study, 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 be there every time the doors are open, and do all the studying, but if you have even a little bit of legalism, trying to impress God with your works, then it's a waste of time. The entire Bible is about grace. Never are we able to boast about our works in phase 1, 2, or 3. And here they are. You've seen these, but some people may not. Our lives as Christians can be categorized into these three phases. The first phase is salvation, and it says our works and Christ's works. That's your decision. You're either going to depend on your works or Christ's work. Do you see how this is working here? Salvation only takes a short time, however long it takes for you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you're saved. You go on to time. That would be the time from when you are saved to the end of your life. We call that phase 2. And again, it will be either we're going to depend on our works or the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit functions in time. We call it sanctification. He gives us the power. He's the one who is our mentor, our teacher. He does so many things for us to be able to do the things that God requires us to do. We can't do it on our own ability. We can't do it on our own power or knowledge, but the Holy Spirit fills in the gap. And then phase 3 is eternity. There's going to be a time when we all will get out of phase 2 and we'll be in eternity. And that has nothing to do with our works either, but it's the Father's work that will get us there. So God's plan shuts man out entirely from being able to take any credit whatsoever. One thing that made David so great, even though he was, he did some monumental sinning, but God said he was a man after his own heart because he never tried to take credit for the things that God did through him. That is why so many people hate grace. They hate grace because they want to take credit for something. You would wonder, why would anybody turn down the work of Christ on the cross? And all you have to do is believe it, and you will receive multitudes of free gifts, like the free gift of eternal life, the free gift of God's own righteousness. You get a bundle, a whole host of things, by simply trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you tell them that, you would think, man, sign me up. I'm ready for that. No, they act like, well, why do you think that? Where'd you get that? And they want to argue with you. And they want to get there by their good works. And they'll start talking. Well, Paul said it right. He said before he understood grace, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a prominent, well-known person. And he thought, man, I've got it all going my way. But he said when he saw what Jesus Christ had done, and that he had understood grace, he said all the things that he thought were so important are now nothing but dung. That's what he saw them as. And that's a good representation of it. So that's why people will turn down something free that is matchless, because they've been working to get to heaven. And essentially a person that believed in works-based salvation, when you tell them that it's on by faith alone in Christ alone, they don't like it. But what about all this work I've been doing? Are you saying that's for nothing? Yep, absolutely. Well, I don't think I want to go that route. I'm going to depend on my works. And God is going to give them what they desire at the great white throne. They want to be judged by their works, and that's exactly what they're going to be judged for. Okay. Now, we have Mount Sinai bears children who are to be slaves. This is, again, allegorical. It's as if Mount Sinai could bear children. The Mosaic Law gives birth to bondage. That's what the law does. It puts you in bondage. If we have only a smidgen of trying to be righteous by for you to keep the Mosaic Law, we go right back into slavery. I have a little glitch there. But even a smidgen of trying to be righteous and think you can do it by keeping the Mosaic law, even if you're a believer and you knew better at one time, you're going to go right back into slavery. Now, you're still a child of God. You're still going to heaven. But why live in a time when the only thing the law can do as far as getting you closer to God is to curse you? You cannot obey it. No one ever has except Jesus Christ. So here we're getting the players here. Hagar is represented by Mount Sinai, which represents the law. Sarah is associated with Mount Zion in Jerusalem, which represents grace. Ishmael, is he and his offspring are slaves to the law. Isaac is identified with the church and freedom. So these are how these are playing out. Now in verse 25 in Galatians 4:25. Now Sinai is a mountain. Now this is a little tricky, so really tune in. Now Sinai is a mountain in Arabia and corresponds to the present, underline present, the present Jerusalem, for she is in bondage with her children. So what is this talking about? First of all, Arabia is a place of cursing of Ishmael in bondage. And it's comparing that with Jerusalem, and you would think, well, Jerusalem is a place of grace and wonderful things, but it doesn't. It says it corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in bondage with her children. The Israelites were cursed for 40 years in the desert. I know I have a little spelling deal there. Israelites were cursed for 40 years in the desert of Arabia. That's what they were cursed there. By the way, why were they cursed? I'm talking about when the Israelites left Egypt. God used Moses to get them out of Egypt and out of bondage. And they were going to go to to Canaan. And they went into the river, right to the river. All they had to do was cross it and they'd be in Canaan. And they sent the spies out. And the spies came back and said, oh, there's giants in the land. Oh, woe is me. Everybody except Caleb and Joshua. And they wouldn't cross. And so God said, okay, turn around and go right back to where you came from. You're going to wander 40 years. And you're going to have offsprings, and all of you will die except Caleb and Joshua. And I'm going to take this new crowd, this new people, and they're going to cross. And so the time that they were in Arabia was 40 years, and it was a long way from the land of promise, not so far as the map is concerned, but with regards to their spiritual life. They were afraid, they didn't trust God, and they're being punished. So here's the explanation of verse 25. Jerusalem had come under the dominion of the legalistic Judaizers. This is in the time of Christ. The Mosaic law, which started out being helpful, had been distorted into a system of legalism that enslaved the Jews. It started out when they finally left and got into Canaan, and they were functioning as a nation would, and it was beneficial, and everything was working well for a while, and then you have the legalistic Jews come in and said, now, you have to wash your hands before you ever do something. And that was, they didn't know about germs, but God was showing them how to be healthy, how to be a functioning, vibrant nation and all. But the Judaizers would come in, and let's say somebody was supposed to wash their hands. There was no water around, and so they skipped it. Oh, they would just lower the boom on them because it was legalistic. They had to follow it to the letter, and it became a curse. Now, there's nothing wrong with the law. You remember when we were in chapters 5 and 6 in Romans, the law is great. But it's got hindrances, and one thing it can't do is save you. All it can do is curse you. It says, this is The law states what God expects. This is what God has you to do. But no one can do it. You're going to fail. And that's when they should know they need a Savior. You see? Okay, we'll move on here. So, Jerusalem in slavery. So, in verse 25, when you think, it would say, now, Mount Sinai is a mountain in Arabia, which is identified recursing, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. And you think, oh, this can be good. For she is in bondage with her children. That's what I've been talking about here. So we get down here to Jerusalem. At that time, was in slavery. They had enslaved themselves to the law. 4 points. It was in bondage to sin, to begin with. 2, it was in bondage to the Mosaic law. 3, it was in bondage to its religious leaders. And 4, it was in bondage to the Roman Empire. Christ told some of the Jews that were standing around one day, he said something about when they were enslaved. And they told Christ, oh, us enslaved? We've never been enslaved in our whole history. Well, really? What about 400 years in Egypt? Does that count? And as well as all these other things as well. So that's why I said to underline where it says here corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't always like that, but it was when Paul was writing Galatians. Galatians 26 now. Galatians 4:26. But above, this is referring to the church here, Jerusalem is free. She is our mother. What is it talking about above? It's talking about up here where it talks about Jerusalem. Well, I can't find it right now. So now, 26. But above, the church, Jerusalem, where did the church start? In Jerusalem. When? Do you remember? On the Passover, remember? In verse 2, you had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You had all the people coming. It was in Jerusalem. That's my point. The church started in Jerusalem. There was no church until you get to Acts chapter 2. So it says, but the above, the church, Jerusalem is free. She is our mother. That's referring to believers and their children. So now this is talking about Sarah, which has to do with the church, and Isaac has to do with freedom. So you see these contrasts that's going back and forth, these contrasts. Verse 27, Galatians 4:27. For it is written, and if you want to plug this in your Bible there, in Isaiah 54:1. Now I know we're getting kind of close to the end and you kind of might have hard concentrating, but this one is a little harder to understand as well. That's why these little notes in between are helpful. For it is written in Isaiah 54:1, rejoice, barren woman, women who does not bear, that means believers who recognize they are helpless and dependent on grace. Does this sound odd to you? He's talking to women, or to a woman, and he says, rejoice, those who can't have children. Rejoice about that. You think, what? Why would he say that? Because he recognizes the women who are barren recognize that they are helpless and depending on grace to have children. Then it says, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. It sounds odd, doesn't it? That means those shout who are not in labor, who are not bearing. Now, the question is why? Why would he say that? Because they are trying to do it under their own strength. The people who were he's telling those people, those women who were barren, to be happy, to drink, shout for joy and all this. Why was he doing it? Because they were trying to do it under their own strength. In other words, they weren't. That you have two kinds here. You have barren women who does not bear. These would be believers, recognizes that they are helpless and dependent on grace. The other ones here are depending on themselves, not God, not grace, because they are trying to do it under their own strength. So he goes on to say, a person under the law cannot produce; they can only break out and cry. For more are the children of the desolate than the one with the husband. Now this is the ones that are up here, the barren women, who are, they recognize there's nothing they can do, it's up to God, and they're depending upon them. And so when he says, a person under the law cannot produce, they cannot produce a child, no matter how hard they try, if they're barren, they can only break out and cry. For more are the children of the desolate, these are the ones at the very beginning that knows they're desolate and they're depending upon the Lord. Those are the ones that, there are more of those than ones with the husbands. I see this is hard for you. Let me try it one more time. I know you. I know when you're saying, for it is written, Isaiah 54:1. Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. And that's talking about a believer, a female believer, who recognizes they are helpless. That's the key. They know there's help, they're helpless, and so they don't keep trying to do things or say, woe is me. They know that they're dependent upon the grace of God. That's where the power is. That's why they can shout out, because they're relying on the Lord to bring them children. So it says, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. This whole thing is about something that females can't do if they are barren. Sarah's a good example. 90 years old, she hadn't had a child. She would be the band leader in this whole first part. Because God said, you're going to have a son. 90 years old? Really? No, she came around, though. All right. Now it says, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. So why would somebody who is not bearing, why would they shout? Because, now this part here is talking about those who are not trusting in the Lord. You can shout for joy, or you can shout for anger or pain or whatever else. These are the ones not bearing. Why? Because they are trying to do it on their own strength. A person under the law cannot produce. These people, if you were barren at that time and you thought, well, God is angry at you, so you're going to try to keep the law all the harder. They're trying to do something themselves in order to have a child rather than just putting their whole faith in the Lord to bring that about. A person under the law cannot produce. They can only break out and cry. Because there is no hope for them, because they're not hoping in the Lord. Now when it says, for more are the children of the desolate, that would be the people up here, the women, rejoice, barren women who does not bear. This is the believers who recognize they're helpless and dependent. So when it comes here and says, for more are the children of the desolate, they are the ones that are depending on the grace of God. There's more of them than of the one with the husband. The husband that is able to produce an heir. Okay, well, I hate to end on one like this. Let's just go on. Verse 28 is really short. This means that grace produces, but legalism cannot. Legalism cannot produce anything but cursing. trying to keep the law, all it can do is curse you. Galatians 4:28. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. Now, this is where it really starts to get interesting, right, when I don't have much time. But just follow me here for just a moment. We're in Galatians 4:28. And you, brethren, he's calling them brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. In other words, what this is going to say, this is in Galatians. When we get to Romans chapter 9, it's saying that those who are going to be the ones that are going to be true Israel are going to come physically from Isaac. And I'll show you why. It's hard for you to guess before then, but I don't want to throw more on here. Isaac was born as a result of God's promise to Abraham. So I'll just tell you real quick now before not leave you just hanging like this. Abraham had two wives that produced heirs. Okay? In fact, he had, when he had Sarah and he had Hagar. And Jacob had several wives that produced heirs. I'm talking about sons. Esau only had Rebekah, no one else. So the ones for Abraham that were born of the flesh, there were some that would not be true Israel. And they would contend and try to be part of the promise and the line of Christ. Same thing with Jacob, because he had wives that had sons as well, and that could happen. And we're going to see in Romans chapter 9, in fact, a little bit of time, I'm going to look in my Romans chapter 9 right here to show you. Look at verse 7, Romans 9, 7. Romans 9, 7 says, it's talking about, well, let's, verse 6, let's start with 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Because he had Ishmael and others as well that came from Abraham. But through Isaac your descendant will be named. So you have Abraham had other children, other sons, and that caused a problem because they were born physically from the line of Abraham. And when you get to Jacob, he had several wives that had heirs that were born physically, but Esau didn't have any children. No other wives except Isaac. That's why they come through the line of Isaac, because Isaac was a believer. Abraham was a believer. Isaac was a believer. And that qualified them to be in the line of Christ. And there was no competition from other sons that were born physically. The heir of Isaac would be in the line of Christ because he was a believer. Isaac was a believer and Jacob was a believer. And it was through Isaac the line would come. Now I have this, I'm just freewheeling here, but I have this in verse. Do you grasp what I'm saying? Why in the world would he say that in verse 7, nor are they all children? See, to be a child of God, I'm getting into this too. I ought to just stop. But all those who were of other women, like Hagar and the other ones that Jacob had, they were not true children. They weren't children of the promise. Only an heir from Isaac could be heir of the promise because they were believers. Won't you ask me right afterward? Because okay, I'm ready to. All right, I probably should. I get to this part and I want to give you more. And sometimes it clicks and you understand it. Sometimes it doesn't. It might make it worse. I don't know. But Thursday we'll take this starting at verse 28. And when then all this comes together, this is all the things in the Old Testament that God is sovereign. He's making choices. And when we get to the verses following in verse chapter 9, you'll be able to understand it with this background from the Old Testament. Okay? Okay. Let's close.
Bravo.
Heavenly Father, these things for us are a bit daunting. We have to really concentrate, but the Holy Spirit can make it clear to us. And it's important, or you wouldn't have it in the book of Romans, which is so much information. We pray that you will open our minds that we can get it. It's important for us to know what is happening. All these things that happened in the Old Testament were preparatory for what's going to happen in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9. And when we see it, we think, what a plan, what a phenomenal God. So we pray that you'll give us patience, give us discernment, and that we can understand these things and be closer to you and give you even more and more of our praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay.